Revelation chapter 1, we've been working our way through the Creed, through the Nicene Creed, and we've gotten a considerable way. We started talking about God the Father. We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. So we've seen that we believe in one God, and that God is a Father figure to us, and he's an Almighty God. He's the creator of all things. He created us, and he therefore cares for us. He cares for his creation because he created it all good. We'll go on, beginning next week, to see that we believe in one, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He's also God. There's one God, but this God is in three persons, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll learn about the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And through him, the prophets have spoken, we're told. And so we're going to learn about the Holy Spirit. So we see the Father. We're going to see the Holy Spirit. And we've been looking at what the Creed says about the Son. And the Creed has done this wonderful thing. It takes Scripture and condenses it in this very memorable way to teach us what's most essential, what's most important. And we remember where this started. It started teaching us about the very nature of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, that he is fully God. He's fully God. He's, what's it say? We believe in that Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things are made. And so we've seen that in his nature, he's fully and absolutely God in every way. He shares every attribute with God because he is God. But we've also seen his nature is that of a complete man. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He came down to us. He came to meet us where we are at. And by the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate from the Virgin Mary and made man. Our Savior is both God, fully God, and man. And so we learn about the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then we begin to look at the work he did, not only his nature, but how did he save us? He came down. That's part of his saving work. He was incarnate, and he came down to meet us where we were at. But for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. He suffered death. He suffered for us. He died for us. And then I added last week, we touched on this because it fits so well with the passage we were looking at. And on the third day, he rose again, according to the Scriptures. You see, the Creed tells us we believe in a triune God. The Father is wonderful. The Holy Spirit is wonderful. The Son is wonderful. It teaches us about each one. It teaches us about the Son and his nature. He's fully God, fully man. It teaches us about his work. He came down for us. He suffered for us, crucified, suffered, and died for us. He was buried, and he rose again. And then it teaches us about his exaltation. You see what's interesting when you condense the work of Jesus, when you're looking at the mediatorial work of Jesus, Jesus standing between God, a holy and perfect and righteous God, and a sinner like me, and he's the mediator because he can mediate for both parties because he's fully God and he's fully man. I need him to stand between myself and God. I need a mediator. And when we talk about the mediatorial work of Christ, it really, bare bones, comes down to two things. His suffering and his glory. His suffering and his glory. In order to save you, in order to save me, he had to suffer, and yet he had to be exalted. He had to die, and he had to rise. He had to be incarnate, and then he had to ascend. These things are necessary, but you can boil all of that down to say this. He had to suffer for you, and he had to experience glory for you. And we see that in the Scripture and in the Creed. We see it in the Scripture, for example, in Luke 24:9. Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Two men, downcast believers, disciples, they know he died. They believed he was the Messiah. They know he died. He was buried. They know he was in the grave. And that's all they know. And Jesus is walking along with them, and they don't recognize him. They don't have eyes to see him yet. He's with them, but they don't expect him to be raised. And he's got this glorified body. They can't see him. Their eyes haven't been opened yet, and they're walking. And he asks them why they're so downcast, and they tell him, have you not been around these parts long enough to know what happened with this Jesus? And do you remember what he says? Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? You see, the mediatorial work of Jesus. He had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. And that's what the Creed tells us. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was incarnate and made man. He was born of the Virgin. And then it says, for our sakes, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. There's his suffering. But on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Isn't it amazing? There's the suffering and the glory right there in the Creed. It spells out so much. It fills out. It's so beautiful. The Creed summarizes scripture so beautifully. So this morning, last week, we looked at the suffering. This week, we'll look at the glory. Now, one of the difficulties with this, and every week I sort of struggle with exactly how to convey this, because when you take a few lines out of the Creed, every line, there's a dozen scriptures you could look at, or more, sometimes 100 scriptures. But when you take a number of lines, it's hard to find a single scripture that covers all of it. It's hard to find a single scripture that covers his ascension and his session, that is, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, and his glory, and his return, and his everlasting kingdom, and his judgment, all in one passage. So what I could do is pick a variety of passages, and sometimes I'd do that and work through it. But in this case, I picked one passage that covers most of it. And we're going to look at that, and we'll come back and pick up some other passages on the end. But look with me, if you will, at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is one of the four, every Christian ought to know this if you're more than 6 months old. Revelation is chapter 1 is one of the four best and most important Christological verses in Scripture. If you want to know about our Savior, you've got to know Revelation 1. You've got to know John 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've got to know Philippians chapter 2. Where have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, counted it nothing to be made man. And then at the end of that, he's glorified again. Colossians 1 that talks about his creating everything. And everything was made for him and through him and for his glory. And then Revelation chapter 1. Specifically verses 4 through 7. But we're going to read chapter 1 verses 4 to 8 this morning. So stand with me if you will for the reading of God's holy word. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4, we read these words. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we could gather this morning. Thank you for your word. We just ask you, Lord, to speak to us this morning through this word. Your word never changes, Lord. And every word is important for our lives. And we would ask you to teach us by your Spirit. And we'd ask you to teach us, Lord, for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So we have this beautiful passage, Revelation. The book of Revelation is obviously a very complicated work. But this passage is not, it's deep and it's profound, but it's not filled with symbolism that's impenetrable, and not that any of Revelation is impenetrable, but some of it's very difficult, admittedly. But not here. But we remember we're looking at that the glory of Christ in the Creed, and there's really four elements that the Creed fleshes out for us in terms of His glory. We see here, well, we see His resurrection, but we saw that last week. His bodily ascension, His heavenly session. Now that's a bit complicated. Everybody that lives in a monarchy knows what that is, but we don't. A session is His seating, His being seated at the right hand of the Father. So His bodily ascension, His heavenly session, His glorious return, and His everlasting kingdom. And so what I want to do is look at this passage this morning and see what it has to say, at least in part, about these things. Now, the book of Revelation is almost certainly written by the Apostle John. John tells us, I mean, we know the author's name is John. We read in verse 4, John, to the seven churches. This is John writing, and everyone, it's really indisputable, people understand that this is John, the Apostle John. The Apostle John, who was the disciple John, one of Jesus' companions, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one who wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This is the same fellow. And he's writing to what he identifies as the seven churches that are in Asia. And then as we read on, he identifies these churches. Now, this is a bit complex. We won't go into it this morning. Why these seven churches? Are these churches, because it's the number seven, does it represent perfection? You'll see some of this later. So are these seven churches sort of a picture of other churches? Is he writing specifically to these seven churches? Or these seven churches are important for some reason in their regions? I mean, there's all kinds of debates about these things, and I'm not going to delve into any of that this morning because it's really not important for our purposes, other than to say John's writing to a particular audience. He's writing to these seven churches. And by the way, because it's Scripture, he's also writing to us. He's writing to you, and he's writing to me, and he's writing to us. And by the way, I keep adding, you just never stop with this. You know, by the way, you gotta remember this. What is this book about? Well, this book is written to a suffering church, a persecuted church, a church that is under severe pressure. And for all of its symbolism and all of its difficulty, there's a very simple way that you can summarize what this book is about. God wins. There's no way you can read this and not know that God wins. If you believe the book, you believe that God wins. You may not know anything else. You might not understand all the symbolism, but you end up understanding that God wins. And that's important because when you read the book, two things are true. He's writing to a people that are suffering persecution. I mean, you have the Neronian persecution where Christians were used as torches, and then later you have the persecutions under Decius and Diocletian and all these fellows that are just putting terrible pressure on the church. And when you live in that context, you need to know that God wins. And the other thing you need to know is that you have an enemy, and I have an enemy that's far more powerful than you and I are. We have to know that. We actually have an enemy. Evil is not just the absence of good. It's far more than that. Evil is personified. There's a person behind it. And his name's Satan. And by the way, we're all on his team by nature. We're fallen sinners. We follow the course of this world. But there's this enemy out there that wishes to destroy us. And he's far more powerful than we are. And we read the book and we know it. But we know this, that the God about whom this book is about is far more powerful than that enemy. God wins. God defeats him. And we need God to defeat him because we can't. And so this is such an encouraging book. It's such a beautiful book because it blesses you every time you read it, because you're like, no, even if I don't understand everything, and even in my own life, I know my problems and I know how little I know and how little I understand and how broken I am, but I know this, man, I serve a great God who loves me and who is good and who wins. And in the end, because he loves me, I win. Because he wins,
I win. Because he wins, we win. And so we have to know that. And so it starts out as a pretty typical letter, other than the first couple of verses that we haven't looked at. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Nothing really peculiar here. This is a pretty standard way of opening an epistle. Paul does it, grace and peace to you from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. And there's a lot more to those words than I'm going to go into, but an easy way to remember the significance of those words is Paul, and here John, opens these letters by saying this, grace from God brings peace with God. I wish you grace from God, which brings you peace with God. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. But the question is, and where this begins to get interesting, is who is it that gives you this grace and peace? So when you read the Apostle Paul, most often you receive this peace, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not exactly what John says here. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Well, we can work through each one of those. You say, well, this grace is from him who is and who was and who is to come. And we might, at first glance, say, well, this might be Jesus. After all, in verse 17 of chapter 1, Jesus himself says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He was alive, and then he died, and then he's alive forevermore. It might be him that's being referred to, but it's not, because he's introduced about two phrases later. So it's not the Son that's being introduced here. Rather, it's the Father. And what's fascinating here is it's a very doxological, formal doxology, this kind of formal praise to God that we offer to God. It's a very doxological way of talking. In other words, in the Old Testament, Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord says, you tell them that I am sent you. And I am it refers to the fact that God's eternal. He always is. He just is all the time. In Moses' day, he is, and he is now, and he is in the, he's everywhere. He's all the time. He's eternal. But when you read the book of Revelation, what John does is he says, instead of just saying he is, he uses this beautiful language to him who is and who was and is to come. It's talking about the eternality of the Father, but it's clearly a reference to the Father. And John refers to the Father that way several other times in this book. Then he adds this, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We're still in verse 4, and we've already seen the word seven two times. In fact, I counted last night, I don't know if I miscounted, but I counted the word seven in the book of Revelation 55 times. 55 times. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven lamps, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven peals of thunder, seven heads, seven diadems, seven plagues, seven bulls, seven mountains, and seven kings. So if you hadn't noticed, seven must be a pretty important number in this book, and it's attached to all sorts of things. Well, seven typically refers, it's a number of completion or perfection. So whatever else is indicated here, when you say he says seven churches, he's writing to seven literal churches, but it might mean more than that. Here he says to the seven spirits who are before his throne. And the real question is, who in the world or what in the world are the seven spirits before God's throne? Now, that might seem somewhat simple, but it's not actually simple at all when you dig into it. It's quite complex. Some people think that it might be saints, others think it might be angels, seven archangels that are identified in Jewish literature by name. There's a variety of interpretations. Some believe it's the Holy Spirit. And I think the safest way to take this is it's the Holy Spirit. And the reason, and now you might say, why would the Holy Spirit be referred to as the seven spirits? Well, seven, again, remember, refers to perfection or completion. This is the perfect Spirit, and it's the Spirit in all of his fullness. It's the Spirit in all of his fullness. And part of the reason I think that's a safe way to go, if not maybe the correct way, I obviously think that's, it certainly has something to commend it, is because when you say grace and peace comes from somewhere, and you say it comes from the Father and it comes from the Son, it's very difficult to say it comes from anywhere else other than the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a decisive argument, but certainly I'd be hesitant to say grace and peace to you from the Father and the saints and Jesus Christ. I'm much more inclined to say grace and peace to you from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so whatever you make of this, I think, at least for my part, I believe this is a spirit. But we could take that up later because that's not even essential for what we're looking at this morning. What we're concerned with is the Son and his glory. So you read that this grace and peace that John is speaking to them about comes from, it's from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and I'm arguing that's the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ. If the seven spirits are a reference to the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, then what John is saying is this: grace and peace to you from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And I believe that's what's happening. But again, our concern right now is, what's he say about Jesus? What's he say about Jesus? And it's to Jesus that John now turns. It's fascinating. John is wishing them this ordinary greeting. Grace and peace. John, writing to the seven churches, grace and peace, ordinary, from the one who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ. Simple enough. Now he gets into his letter. No. What John does is he gets caught up on the glory of Jesus. He gets caught on those articles in the creed that we're talking about this morning. He just can't seem to get past the glory of Jesus. So what he does is, when he mentions Jesus, he doesn't just mention Jesus. He gives us three titles of Jesus, this trifold title of Jesus. He says, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'm not just talking about any Jesus. I'm talking about this Jesus, the one who's a faithful witness, the Jesus who is the firstborn among the dead, and the Jesus who's the ruler of all the kings of all the earth. That's the Jesus I'm talking about. And when you start to work through there, each one of those is very significant. He's a faithful witness. The interesting thing about that word witness is it's actually the word, it's martus. What other word do we get from martus? Martyr. What's fascinating is martyr, early on in the first century, simply meant a witness. Somebody who would testify on behalf of somebody else. Jesus is the faithful witness. He testifies about the Father, and he's a faithful witness. In fact, he's more faithful than any other witness. He testifies perfectly about the Father. But what happened is, this word, martus, which just simply meant witness, so often in that day, in the first and second centuries, when you would be a witness for Christ, it would result in your death. You might say, I'm a witness to Christ, and end up a torch in Nero's garden or in the Colosseum. And what happened is that word then took on a new meaning. It's a witness who has died to be a witness, who's given his life to be a faithful witness. And that's true of Jesus, even though the language wasn't used that way in Jesus' day. By the time 90 AD rolls around, they're already martus, martyr, is taking on this new meaning. It doesn't just mean a witness. It means to lay down your life to be a witness. And isn't that interesting that he calls Jesus the faithful witness? He's not only a faithful witness, he's a faithful witness who died to testify to the Father. He died to testify to the Father. How was Jesus a faithful witness? Well, first and foremost, we read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. The idea is that Jesus is the very Word of God, the very self-expression of the Father. If you want to know about the Father, you look at Jesus. He's the Word. He's the speech of God. If God says, I'm going to tell you about myself, you see Jesus. And that's that language. It's so profound in John 1. He's the Word of God. And we know that because Jesus himself tells Philip in John 14:9, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
I'm the perfect witness to the Father. I'm exactly like the Father in every way. I share every attribute. I'm exactly like Him. When you see me being merciful to a leper, I'm just reflecting my Father's love. When you see me being merciful to sinners, I'm only reflecting the love of a Father. This is why we go so terribly wrong when we believe the Old Testament God is this God of judgment and condemnation, and the New Testament God, Jesus, is so kind and compassionate. There's no difference. Jesus is a faithful witness. He perfectly manifests the heart of our Father. Our Father at one and the same time hates sin and unrighteousness, and we're all sinners. And at the same time, He loves us because He loves His creation. Loves us so much, He sends His Son for us. They're both true. And so Jesus is a faithful witness. Furthermore, the Father only ever speaks truth. And Jesus says, I've come to testify to the truth. I only speak truth. I am the truth. I am the way and the truth. I'm the very manifestation and embodiment of truth. And so Jesus is a faithful witness because He is the only one that ever shows us perfectly what the Father's like. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at Jesus. He's also, John says, the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. Well, that doesn't mean He's the first to rise from the dead. We saw that last week. Haven't there been others that have risen from the dead? Didn't the widow of Zarephath, her son, wasn't he risen? And wasn't the widow of Nain's son risen? And wasn't Jairus' daughter risen? Wasn't Lazarus risen before Jesus Himself rose? Well, what does the author mean? What does John mean when he says He's the firstborn from among the dead when there's already been people who've been raised from the dead? Well, he means something much more significant than simply risen from the dead. What he's driving at is that, one, Jesus Christ gave testimony to the truth. He was a perfect witness and He died for it, but He rose again. So it's connected to what we just saw. But He's the only one, or the first one, I should say, that was ever given a resurrection body. You see, all the other resurrections, they all had to do something again, didn't they? What else did they do? They died again. But not Jesus. He rose and stayed risen. He still has His body. He's got a glorified body. It'll never die. He'll never die. He'll always be the God-man from this point into the future, as far as you could ever go. He's always the God-man. He has a body. He's the firstborn from among the dead, truly the firstborn from among the dead. The others will die again, but not Jesus. And because He's the firstborn, we also, when we believe in Him, when He raises us, we will be raised with Him eternally. Eternally. And so this is really significant. Furthermore, John is drawing, Revelation has this really interesting characteristic. It hardly quotes the Old Testament. But it's filled, verse after verse with allusions to the Old Testament. You can't miss them. And in this case, he's alluding to Psalm 89:27, chapter 89, verse 27, which says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Part of what is bound up with this idea of being the firstborn is sovereignty or power, because he has power over death. Because death doesn't have a hold on him. He has a kind of authority and power that nobody else has. And so Jesus has this really unique kind of authority and power that's bound up with the fact that he's the firstborn. And because he's the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, because the first fruits have been brought in, guess what else will be brought in? The rest of the harvest. We're all going to come in after him, just like him, and receive bodies just like him. And then finally, he says, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, what's interesting is that comes right out of Psalm 89:27. You remember what I just said? I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's where this comes from. He's alluding back to Psalm 89. He says, there's a sense, well, we know this, there's a sense, we've seen this, there's a sense in which Jesus has always been king. He's God. He's got to be king. But there's a sense in which he became king at his incarnation. He was born into this world to be the king of the Jews, to take a seat on David's throne. And there's still a sense in which he's not yet king, at least not in everybody's mind, but there's a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue confess in the heavens and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord.
In other words, he has always been king, but there's a sense in which he became king, and there's a sense in which he's still going to become king. So it's not as simple as he is or isn't king. He's always been king, but there's some sense in which he's not king, and not his power is not displayed over everybody yet, but it will be. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's already reigning. He's got all authority. There are Christians who don't believe he's reigning. They believe that he's going to be reigning in some future kingdom. But he's not reigning now. But that's not what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And listen to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, there it is. He was raised first. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, okay? Christ was raised, will be raised, end comes. Pretty simple. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. In other words, Christ is reigning over a kingdom, and he's going to give that kingdom to the Father. And then it says this, when he'll give the kingdom to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until, that means he's reigning now, and he's going to reign until something happens, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ is reigning now, but he's not reigning fully. At least you don't see it fully because you see people that rebel against him. But there's a day coming. He's going to put his boot on the neck of every enemy, including death itself, and destroy it all. And then when that's done, he's going to hand that kingdom back over to the Father. So what John's preparing us for here, when he says the ruler of the kings of the earth, he's preparing us to meet the Jesus of Revelation 19, verse 16, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do you see what John does? He says, I'm writing to you seven churches, grace to you and peace, very traditional, from him who was and who is and is to come, the Father, and from the seven spirits before the throne of God, the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, and from Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's the one who perfectly represents the Father. And by the way, he's also the firstborn from among the dead. And because of that, he has this kind of authority and power that's unmatched because death no longer has a hold over him. And by the way, he's the king of the rulers. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You can sort of see this ratcheting up of John as he's talking about Jesus. He's getting so excited about Jesus. And then something really fascinating happens. His intensity swells and it swells and it swells until he breaks out of his greeting and into doxology, into praise. Do you see what he does? John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace to him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, and to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So it is to be. Amen. Do you see what he does? He gets so excited talking about Jesus under the inspiration of the Spirit that he can't stop. He's just got to tell us more and more. And he breaks over from greeting. Paul doesn't really do it. Paul says greetings, and then he says, I thank the Lord continuously because of you. John just starts praising God. He just starts praising God for Jesus and his goodness and his glory. He begins with this pretty, ordinary greeting, but once he talks about the manifestation of the Father in the person of Jesus, once he talks about the fact that Jesus is risen and risen indeed, once he talks about the fact that Jesus is the King and the King of all kings, his excitement builds and he can contain it no longer. And so when he says to him who loves us and releases us from sins by his blood, you know what he's saying? Praise to the one. It's implied. What he's doing is he's praising. This is a doxology. Praise to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. And then he gets down in later in the same verse, says to him, this one that we're praising, to him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen. Oh, and by the way, he's coming back. And he tells you a bit about that. Amen. I mean, and then he puts a final stamp of approval on all that he just said by citing, having the Father speak his affirmation to this in verse 8. But it's fascinating. So we have to say this. Let's deal with this one at a time. To him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. Here's a question. How do we know the Father loves us? How do you know the Father loves you? Well, it's easy to believe the Father loves us here. You know, I get up every morning, I get a good breakfast, I got a nice house, I got a nice family, I got a nice car, I got a job, come to a nice church. I mean, health starts failing, I got medical care, start hurting, I can go get an aspirin. Easy to believe in God. Easy to believe he loves me. It's hard to not to believe in a God, but it's sometimes hard to believe he's a good and loving God. But it's easy for us to believe he's a good and loving God. What happens if you woke up every morning in a slum? Is he a good and loving God then? What happens when you're a nursing mother? This happens every day. We don't think about it. Two infants. You have twins. You're sitting in a slum someplace. You have enough milk for one. You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. And you start feeding one, because you know if you don't, both are going to die. Is God good? What happens? This happens every day too. India and other places like that, you have a mom, no father. Maybe the father died innocently enough. She can't support her family. Boards a train. Little kids, maybe like my kids. Rides a long way from home. They get to some stop. Kids don't know where they are. Mom says, kids, I'll be right back. I got to get off the train and get something. Never gets back on. And all of a sudden, these kids find themselves with nothing. Having a hard time getting through it. This is every day. This is every day. How do we know God loves us? We don't know God loves us because we get up every day and we have a nice roof over our heads and we have a bowl of food before us or a plate of food. We have a nice church to go to. That's not the reason we know God loves us. Because if that's the truth, then he loves those in the West and he really doesn't have much use for anybody else. Because we're the ones with all the stuff. You know how we know God loves us? 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that he might live through him. So that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. You know how I know God loves me? Not because of all the stuff he's given me. He loves me because he lost a son too. And he did it deliberately. It wasn't like he had a choice, which one am I going to lose? He said, son, I want you to go. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. And you have people who have these horrific stories. And it's so hard for us to give them any answers because our conception of love is so skewed because it's so bound up with stuff. But it's not bound up with what really matters. I'll tell you what really matters. God gave his son for you, and God gave his son for every child that's sitting in a slum someplace, if they'll just take hold of him by faith. But that's the way they know. They don't know. It's not like they're going to wake up tomorrow in a slum and all of a sudden they're believers and they're going to have a house with a two-car garage and a Mercedes-Benz sitting outside. I know some ministers that have you believe that, but that's utter nonsense. That's straight from the pit. That's not true. Our hope is not here. It's somewhere else. And people who live in a slum, they actually have a massive advantage over us. Because we're looking for our better, longer, healthier life here, and they're looking for it somewhere where it counts. But that's how we know God loves us. So the question here in Revelation, and the question even in the Creed, is this: how do we know the Son loves us? We see how the Father loves us. He sent His Son. But how do we know the Son loves us? Because John says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. You know how I know the Son loves me? And how you should know the Son loves you? Because it wasn't just that the Father sent him, and that shows you the Father's love. But it was you and me who mocked him. Well, he's tied to a column and they're flogging, ripping the skin from the bones. And it's us who are mocking him as he's got a beam and he's carrying it to Golgotha. And it's us who are driving in the, and I say us, we're not physically there. It's our sin that did this thing. It's our sin. And then he's hanging there and it's coming from our mouths in a manner of speaking. All those people saying, come down, come down. You say you're the Son of God, come down. If the Father loves you, come down. And he stayed there. He could have come down. He stayed there for us. He stayed there for you and for me and for our sin. How do we know he loved us? Because when we're mocking him, telling him to come down, he stayed put. That's how we know he loves us. That's how we know he loves us. And he didn't just do that for us. He did something else for us. And John says he makes us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. This is actually a fulfillment of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, God says, I will, Exodus 19, I will make you a kingdom of priests if you obey me. And guess what they did? They disobeyed him and disobeyed him and disobeyed him and disobeyed him. So he comes back and says, you know what? I'm going to still make you a kingdom of priests, but I'm going to go a different route. My Son's going to fulfill the commandments for you. And if you believe in him, I'll still let you come in as a kingdom of priests. And he makes us priests before God. We can come in before the Father and serve him because of what Jesus did. It's so beautiful. We see this in 1 Peter 2, really in verse 9, but far more than in 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There it is. He has made us, John says, to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. And you know what's fascinating in the book of John? So John said, listen to these words. It's really interesting. At the end of verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priest to his God and Father. He's rescued us by his blood, and he's made us a kingdom of priests. Now look over at Revelation 5. John is now taken, he's carried into heaven. He's got this vision, this heavenly vision. And he sees the throne. And listen to these words. Verse 8 of John chapter 5. When he had taken the book, the 24 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him. Here's all these glorious creatures around the throne. They fall down before the Lamb. That's the Son. That's our Savior. They fall down before him, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What a beautiful picture. And they sang a new song, saying, listen to the song they sang. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You spilled your blood to redeem people, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, that they'll reign upon the earth. Do you hear why they're praised in heaven? He's praised in heaven? Because he did the two things that he did here. He spilled his blood for us and made us a kingdom of priests. And what do they do in heaven? They say, you are worthy to be all glory. You're worthy of all glory and honor. Why? Because you spilled your blood for those people and you made them to be a kingdom of priests. It's really amazing. And then it's as though John can't stop. So he's broken into this doxology. You think he might go back to his greeting. Not yet. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
Glory is all the praise and honor that we can muster. He's worthy of it. And dominion is all authority and power. It belongs to Him. In other words, with every ounce of our being, whatever we can ascribe to Him in terms of praise and honor, and anything we can ascribe to Him in terms of might and power and authority, He's worthy of all of it and infinitely more than that. He's worthy of all of this. And so He offers up this doxology, and then He says, Amen. Amen. Let it be so. I pray that you praise the Lord, the triune God, for what He's done for you, but praise Jesus for what He's done for you. And then He's done, right? Now He's going to go on with the letter. No, something else apparently comes to His mind. If this is who this one is, what's it going to be like when He comes back? Because He's coming back. And He begins to do it again. Listen to what He says. It's amazing. Verse 7. Behold, look. He says, look, pay attention. Do you see what's happening? Behold, He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't stop there. He says, if this is true, then imagine the day when He comes back. Imagine the day. In fact, and you don't have to really, I mean, you have to imagine the day, but Matthew, just as an illustration, there's many places we could look. Look at Matthew 24. We looked at this not all that long ago. Matthew 24. He's coming back. Oh, but there's many Christs who are coming back. I mean, coming, right? There's many Christs, many people who say they're the Christ. He says in Matthew 24, starting in verse 23, He's talking about His own return. He says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance so that if they say to you, behold, He is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, He is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Do you hear what He says? He says, there's going to be a lot of people who say that Christ has come. And they're going to tell you He's exactly where you expect Him to be. He's in Nepal on a mountaintop someplace. That's where, if you go there, that's where you're going to get the truth. Or maybe He's in an inner room. He's maybe in Jerusalem, and maybe He's in a small class as a rabbi teaching simply. Or maybe He's in a scriptorium where He's copying out scriptures, and He turns aside and tells you what it means while He's doing it. And He's exactly where you would expect the Messiah to be. And furthermore, it's not that simple, because these messiahs, they're going to do great signs and wonders. Their ministries are going to be accompanied by these miracles that are unparalleled. Nobody does such things. Nobody does such things. You can hear them now. You hear people, I hear all kinds of stories out of the East about how they raise the dead and how they, I don't know what they do. I just know this. It's not Him. It's not Him. He says, don't believe it. Why? Because when I come, you won't have to go out to find me or go up on a mountain to find me. When I come, no one will miss it. No one. It's like lightning. When lightning can strike 5 miles away, guess what? You see it flashing your wall. You can't miss it. He says it's like vultures. And how does He put it? He says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You know, it's amazing. I grew up in Beulah and out on the Mesa and covered every square. I used to mow my dad's entire 5-acre property with this mower, all these hills and rocks. You guys have been out there. I mean, it used to be totally groomed. I thought I knew every square inch of that place, but I'd look up right above me and there'd be vultures. You know, there's a dead body somewhere that I missed in my mowing operation. You know, they know. They just know. They always seem to know, don't they? The point is, we'll all know. And then He describes it, and we know why we'll know. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Listen to this phrase. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Have we heard that before? That's exactly the phrase John uses.
Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds, the clouds of the sky. There it is, clouds of the sky with power and great glory. John just said he had all dominion, all glory belonged to him. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. No one could possibly miss this. No one could possibly miss his second coming. And so this is what John's referring to. John uses this language. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Why might he say that we'd all mourn? He says all the tribes. Some people say, well, not everybody mourns. Believers don't mourn. Possibly. I don't know in that moment, if when I see him, if there won't be just a fraction of a second where I'm not plagued with this thought, why didn't I do more if this is him? If this is who he is, and that's all I did, that's what I did with my life, maybe for a second, and then the Lord is so good, what's he do? He wipes every tear from every believer's eye, and we'll never have to think about those things again. They just go away because we're so caught up in his glory. But the idea is that certainly everyone who didn't embrace him, didn't believe in him, didn't look for him, they're all going to mourn. They're going to mourn eternally, he says. And then he says, so it is to be. John says, this is what's going to happen. Amen. Let it be so. Let it be just like this. And just to tell us, it seems, that the Father has put his stamp of approval on this doxology, we read these words in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The very one he referred to earlier in the greeting, who was and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've already read about the Almighty in the Creed, haven't we? Here he is, just seeming to say, this is true. This is all going to happen just like this. So the point is, the glory of Christ will be indisputably on display on that day, but even as now, if you have the eyes to see it. You can't miss the glory of Jesus. He was ascended. He ascended and he was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, some of those elements, not all of them, we've seen in this passage. But if we look through, even those that aren't in the passage explicitly or implied in the passage. For example, his bodily ascension. I don't know if you know this, but there's at least a half a dozen passages or more that explicitly talk about the bodily ascension of Jesus. And there's hundreds that imply it. Hundreds. And yet it's one of the most neglected doctrines there is. It's thoroughly neglected. But we could look, for example, at Acts 1:9 just as one example. After he had said these things to his disciples, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him. Hit him out of their sight. Revelation 1 here makes no explicit mention of the ascension, but it does say this. He released us here from our sins by his blood. That's the cross. It says he's the firstborn from among the dead. He rose again. And it says he's coming back from heaven. Well, the implication of all that is he must have left. He must have ascended to heaven in order to come back for us. So, even built in the passage in Revelation, it's implied. The ascension is implied here. If he was physically present with us, and he's physically returning to us, then he must have physically left us. Now, he's also God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. The Spirit of Jesus is here this morning. But his body is not here. And that actually, in many ways, is a good thing for us. I'll mention why. Let me just, I don't have the time to flesh this out. I did the other day a bit more in the Wednesday study, but let me give you a few reasons why the ascension is significant, and we'll move right along. The ascension was an act of exaltation, the opposite, in a sense, of the incarnation. You know what we tend to do? We tend to say, well, Jesus was incarnate, he came down, and then he rose from the dead. Well, those aren't the equivalents. His rising from the dead is the opposite of his dying. He died and rose.
His ascension is the other end of the incarnation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate, and he went back up to heaven. So the incarnation, the other end of the incarnation, is the ascension. If we just believe in the incarnation and the resurrection and we stop there, we're stopping short of Jesus returning to glory. But he returned to glory, and that's the ascension. He came back. He went back to where he was from in the first place. And when I say from, obviously I'm speaking in some kind of physical, material terms, and that's not how it works. But I have no better way to say it, so that's what you're stuck with. Second, the ascension was essentially the procession of Christ at his session. See, when you have a king, and he takes, I talked about this a while back, he takes his seat on the throne like Jesus does here. He sits on the throne. Well, before you sit on the throne as king, you make a procession to the throne where you display your glory, where people watch you. And what happens? His ascension is essentially Jesus' procession. He's on the way to be seated on the throne, and he departs from here, and his procession involves his going up and being hidden by the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud of God. But and he has spectators, the disciples, maybe 120 people are watching, or maybe just the 12, but they're watching. And there's even heavenly hosts there, the angels. We read this in Acts 1. This is his procession on the way to his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. His ascension was necessary, a necessary act to empower us. He says, if I don't go away, I won't send you the Spirit. Up to that point, the Lord had determined to use his power where he was physically. So everywhere he goes, he does miracles, but he doesn't do them all over the world. But when he leaves, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and we carry his message and his gifts and his Spirit everywhere with us. So it was necessary that he was ascended. So it empowered, it allowed us to be empowered with his power. The ascension was necessary for our high priest to enter into the perfect tabernacle. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice would be made, then the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, go into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the mercy seat. Jesus made his sacrifice here, and then he goes into the perfect tabernacle, we read in Hebrews 10, where his blood is efficacious to reconcile all of us to God. He does his work in the heavenly tabernacle, which it required his ascension to be present there. And that's also, by the way, where he intercedes for us before the Father. He's seated on the throne, but there's this beautiful picture in 1 John 2. If you sin, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's almost like this. Jesus, the King, is sitting on the throne, the one who made satisfaction for your sins and mine. He's sitting there. You still sin. I still sin. And every time we sin, it's almost, the picture is almost Jesus gets off the throne, stands before the Father and says, hey, Father, but he's innocent because I took it. And then he sits back down. That's what happened. It's a beautiful picture. But in order for him to intercede in that way, the ascension was necessary. Very quickly, his heavenly session is being seated. Again, it's not explicitly mentioned here, but it's mentioned across the scriptures, well over a dozen, I think 15, 16 passages mention Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Let me just give you an example, Hebrews 1:3. It appears, I think, six times in Hebrews. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. There's one of 15 or 20 verses in the New Testament that say that same thing. What is his session? It's being seated on the throne. He's king now. He's king, and he's reigning and ruling again, as he once did, but in a new way. He's now in the line of David, even though he sits in heaven. He's seated here, and he's in a position of power and glory and honor. And there's another thing that's significant about him being seated. Every high priest ministers daily, going day after day, offering sacrifice for sin, offering sacrifices that can never take away sin, but Jesus, he offered a sacrifice once for all, Hebrews 10 tells us. And then he did what? He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because his work's done. He only had to do it once. The session. How do we see it here in Revelation? Well, if Jesus is in fact the ruler of the kings of the earth, if he's in fact the one who possesses all glory and dominion, then he's the one who sits on the throne. He's the king, you see. In the other passages, it's more explicit. Jesus' glorious return. The creed says he will come again. Well, we read, behold, he is coming with the clouds in Revelation 1:7. And every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And it says he'll come back, the creed says, to judge the living and the dead. And we read, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Why? Because he's coming back to judge.
You see, that's explicitly in the passage. And then finally it says, and his kingdom will endure forever. And we see that again and again. Daniel gives this beautiful picture. We remember in chapter 7 of Daniel, the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. We saw it so many times in Matthew. And at the end of that, where the Son of Man, is this divine figure, is in front of the Ancient of Days, it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. But five chapters later, there's this really interesting dream Nebuchadnezzar has of this statue made of different precious metals and then clay, bronze and clay. And then there was a stone not made with hands that was pulled out of a mountain, and it smashed the statue, if you remember the dream. And then it says that stone grew to fill the entire earth. And it also says that in Daniel's interpretation, but it will itself endure forever. This kingdom that's going to fill everything will endure forever. And what do we read in Revelation 1:6? To him be the glory and the dominion. That means he's got a kingdom forever and ever. The creed, that section of creed about his glory, is beautifully displayed here and in John 1 and in Philippians 2 and in Colossians 1 and again and again and again in smaller passages throughout the Old and New Testament. But I guess the question for us this morning is, why should it matter to us? Why should it matter? Well, one, when we struggle, when life gets tough, it's so good to know this is our God. When life gets tough, when you get a bad diagnosis, this is your God. When your finances crash, this is your God. When your friends and family cast you out for no reason, maybe because you're a Christian, this is your God. If you're persecuted and you suffer, or your nation turns against you, or your nation falls apart, or the church in your nation falls apart, we still win because this is our God. We never lose. We never actually lose. We just think we lose because we're temporal and we only see now, but we don't lose. We win. We only win. We only ever win. And even your suffering, how does God use it? He uses it for good purposes in your life. You even win there. He makes you more glorious, more beautiful, more like him. It's easy to say when you're on the outside of it. It's still true. It's still true. It's also important because we have to realize if we haven't embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior, this is the one that's going to come back for you. And you can mourn because you're grieved that you didn't do more for him, or you can mourn because you realize he's your judge and he's going to judge you. And the opportunity to give your life to him on that day, is that ship has sailed. It's gone. When he comes back on that day, the decision's been made. It's over. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to. This is this glorious one. He's a king and he's merciful and wonderful. But he won't endure forever people who refuse to follow him. If we continue to shake our fists at him and say we want to live for ourselves, he will not endure that forever. Because he's the king. And so if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to give our lives to him. We have to give our lives to him. He ascended into heaven. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. He will, in fact, come again to judge the living in glory. He'll come back to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The creed tells us in very condensed form exactly what Scripture does. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, it's very difficult, I think, for us to even begin to imagine how glorious you are. I'd ask you, Lord, to open our eyes. Lord, in these fallen frames, we certainly can't take in all of your glory. But I'd ask you to help us see more of it. I'd ask you to help us see the importance of seeing it. the encouragement and comfort that that would bring, the hope that that would bring for the future. The hope that that would bring in a culture that so many of us despair over, and yet the realization that we never lose. You've put us here for a good purpose, to reflect your glory to a world that needs you. But I'd ask you that we'd see your glory, that we'd be more faithful ministers of you and priests to the world, to carry your glory to the world, Lord, to tell people how wonderful you are. I ask you, Lord, that you'd make us like John, that we just get caught up, so caught up in your beauty and your wonder and your goodness and your mercy and your glory, Lord, that we couldn't stop talking about you and praising you. And I ask you, Lord, if there's any here today that don't know you, that you would, in fact, save them. Please save them, Lord. Open their eyes. Help them see, Lord, that we're not going to be here very long. And there is a day that we're going to stand before a judge. And the entire case is going to be weighed on whether or not we've embraced you. And I'd ask you, Lord, that the reality of that would come home to anybody here this morning that doesn't know you. Please save them. And please help the rest of us be far more faithful. And please help people in very difficult parts of the world realize you love them because you gave your son for them. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for who you are and what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.